We return this afternoon back to our study of Nehemiah, and we come to chapter 6, which was read in your hearing just a few moments ago. So if you'll take your Bibles and turn back to that Old Testament book, the book of Nehemiah, we'll take up with the Lord's help chapter 6. For those who have been with us, you will readily acknowledge that God's work under Nehemiah has been anything but a walk in the park. It has been an uphill battle. It has been war. Every inch of ground that has been gained has come at great sacrifice and great cost. We have seen one chapter after another, incessant opposition. But it has also been in that context that the Lord has been demonstrating his faithfulness and his power. So you have the opposing parties. We've seen them outside the walls and outside the people of God, and we've seen them within the walls among God's people, but they have been unsuccessful. All of the attempts at overthrowing the work has not been successful. And so what happens? Well, we come to chapter 6, and they decide to change their tactics. They turn now to focusing their sights on Nehemiah himself. And one can see even the worldly wisdom in this. They no doubt have hope that in striking the shepherd, that they might thereby scatter the sheep and thereby foil the plans of God's people and bring the work of God to ruins. And so they begin to target Nehemiah himself. You'll note throughout chapter 6, two things. One, the pronouns, the reference to I and me, the personal orientation, individual orientation of much of what we find in chapter 6. And you'll also know the repeated references to fear, to being frightened, to the threat or attempts at instilling fear within God's people. But here is Nehemiah, and what we discover is confident dependence. So he's looking away to the strength that God himself provides. And he is thus enabled to demonstrate the fruit of a sanctified tenacity, a stick-to-itness, a faithfulness to the things of God, holding his ground, seeing God's work brought forward. We noted last week, and we'll highlight again this afternoon, the ways in which the accounts about Nehemiah and the accounts about the work of this building the walls of Jerusalem, the reformation of his people, all of that provides something of a background in redemptive history that is reminiscent and forward-pointing in reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. The way in which he comes, of course, as the governor and king and as the Lord and Savior and Redeemer of his people, something far more splendid than anything found here in Nehemiah, the fulfillment of the coming of the Lord of glory himself. Well, let's look together at chapter 6. We see a handful of things. First of all, there is a threat to one's life. So a threat to one's life. This is verses 1 to 4. Now it came to pass when Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem the Arabian and the rest of our enemies heard that I had builded the wall and that there was no breach left therein, though at the time I had not set up the doors upon the gates, that Sanballat and Geshem sent unto me, saying, come, let us meet together in some one of the villages in the plain of Ono. So what do we find? Verse 1 indicates a note of encouragement. So on behalf of God's people, on their part, there is a note of encouragement. The wall is finished. The wall has been completed. And the only thing left is that the gates be hung. And so this is something to rejoice in. But it's not as if the enemies of God's people ever relent. It's not as if the world, the flesh, and the devil will ever throw in the towel. There's this last-ditch effort. And so they're conspiring to set Nehemiah up with an invitation to meet. So they're saying, Nehemiah, let us go off and meet in this plain of Ono. So this is taking them way up into the north, a good way toward Samaria, probably in a day and a half's journey out of Jerusalem. So it would have been taking him to an isolated place, a vulnerable place. Well, it doesn't take a genius, and Nehemiah sees, obviously, what they have planned here. He smells an ambush. He can see how they're trying to woo him away from the work that God had commissioned him to do, and he could see that he would be in a place where they could seize upon him. So he says, but they thought to do me mischief. He recognizes it. The goal is to bring him down personally. To bring him down personally. The timing, of course, is not good either, because of the work that he is engaged in. So what does Nehemiah do? He exercises discernment, as we just read in 1 John chapter 4. He was able to test the spirits to see whether they were of God. Is this plan something that the Lord is behind, or is it something else? And then having exercised discernment, he adds to that the condition of being resolute. He is a man of decided principles. He is a man of firm conviction. And you might accuse Nehemiah of being uncooperative. You might accuse Nehemiah of being stubborn. But you will not accuse him of being shifty. He is not deterred from the task that God had given to him. And this is... This provides for the enemies of God some ammunition. He can be accused of being uncooperative. You see, he won't actually come and meet with us, and he won't cooperate with us, and he won't try to make terms of peace with us, and thereby emphasize the fact that he's intolerant. But what does he do? He stands by his decision, and they send repeated petitions to him, and they try to persuade him over and over and over. They don't take no for an answer. They appeal and reinforce and try to wear him down. But again, he's a man with convictions. He stood by them, and he is persistent in his determination to do what God had called him to do, and he would not be manipulated. He would not play the games that they were seeking to draw him into. And isn't it interesting how easy it is to level accusations against almost anyone? If they do cooperate, well, then, of course, easy prey. Nehemiah would have been easy prey, and they could have said, "See, he's weak." But then if he takes a strong stand and says, "God is the one who sent me. God is the one who has given me the work. God is the one who's provided it. And God has given a commission. Therefore, I'm not going to budge." Then there can be all of the accusations of being uncooperative and so on. And stubborn and self-centered and proud and unwilling to cooperate with others and so on. But ultimately, it is a threat to his life. They desire to take him away, not only from the work, but to take him away from the world. Secondly, we see a threat to one's name. And this picks up on what we were just noting. A threat to one's name in verses 5 to 9. After this fifth time, he receives an open letter. So they cannot... The attack on his life is unsuccessful. And so what's the next best thing? Attack his name. Malign him. And so there's an open letter that's being sent. The idea here is it's a public letter. It's an unsealed letter. So that it is sent, anyone can read it. So as he goes from village to village, this can be read and announced and shared and spread. And others can be privy to the contents of it. It's in the old ancient days, it would have been public property, this open letter. Anyone had permission to read it. And what does the letter contain? Well, it's full of accusations. It's saying, you have corrupt motives, Nehemiah. You have dishonorable intentions behind the things that you are doing. Now, we get a bit of this This is very modern in one sense, isn't it? Because now it's unprecedented, the power that one individual has. They can write up a letter and fill it, you know, slam full of all sorts of accusations. And then with the click of a button, with the push of a mouse, they can then disseminate, send that thing to the entire world. And they can take what is the equivalent of an open letter and set it before the faces of anyone and everyone that they desire to. So what happens? They send this open letter. What's the idea here? It's to attack his character. But there are all sorts of implications. First of all, this could impact his standing in Susa. So, he's being accused that really the motivation behind this is he's going to enthrone himself and he's going to become a king. This is a coup. You know, make sure this news makes it back to Artaxerxes. Your beloved, faithful cupbearer, whom you have sacrificially assisted, has turned his back on you and has now raised his heel against you and is seeking to undermine your reign and your authority. And they know that that's going to register fear for Nehemiah. Alas, what if Artaxerxes hears it? What if he believes it? You know, what will the implications be? And in addition, this would tempt Nehemiah to come out into the open. So they're forcing his hand. Now he has to come out into the open and he has to clear himself and thereby, you know, further legitimize the scandal that's being spun. You know, it would have been tempting for himself to vindicate himself. And it's not that it would have been wrong. There are occasions when it is just. It's in fact the righteous thing to vindicate oneself in defense. But then there are times when it is imprudent as well to countenance unjust accusations at times lends more credence to them than to ignore them. And so it's difficult to handle. But Nehemiah, in essence, ignores them. He does one of the most sanctified things. Now, he comes out and says, this is a bunch of hooey. He says, it's rubbish. You know, the things you've said are not true. And so there's something curt. There's something brief. There's a very tightly summarized answer, which says, this is nonsense and you know it. But by and large, rather than being coaxed into the trap, he does the best thing. He ignores it. He dismisses it. He doesn't get wound up in the midst of it. And so it's difficult, isn't it? You can feel, you can sense the difficulty that he has, how difficult it is to handle these sorts of things. And there's all sorts of godly ways to profit from these sorts of circumstances. We learn something about ourselves from our enemies. Our enemies, because of hate, will magnify things about us, and they'll twist and distort and so on. But there is often, not always, but often a seed of truth in some of the most perverted maligning. We need to have the spirit of the psalmist in Psalm 139, search me and know me and see if there's any wicked way in me. You know, there should be a sense in which the response of humility says, is there something here for me to profit from, to find, and to improve? And coupled with that, there's, for most of the Lord's people, even when our enemies are misguided and liars and maligners and so on, we can still say to ourselves, if not to them, you know what? It's far worse than you realize. I mean, you've tried to make me out to be a devil, but if you only knew my heart, you'd know the half of it. You know, we don't even know our own hearts to the degree that we should. There's plenty that needs to be humbled before the Lord. And so there's things to learn about ourselves. But with Nehemiah, he is careful to avoid retaliation, a sinful retaliation, multiplying sin with revenge. Jesus teaches us to even pray for those who falsely accuse us in the Sermon on the Mount. And there are times, though this is not one of them, there are times when a person is not entrenched in their bitterness or hatred against us, when a gentle answer can even turn away wrath. But ultimately, Nehemiah is waiting patiently upon the Lord. And he knows, and some of us have seen in our own experience, that if and when we are clear in a certain matter, that the Lord has his own way of dealing with things. Often God will allow people to discredit themselves so that the pit that they dig for others, they themselves will fall into, as we sing in the Psalms. And the Lord is pleased to turn these things back upon their own heads. So you have loads of examples from the Scripture regarding this. Like Haman, who builds the gallows for one of God's people and finds himself hanging at the end of the rope before the story's over. And there are many, many, many other illustrations like that. We also learn something about God himself. We learn things about the Lord when we are having fire rain down upon our heads. So we come to the Lord not in word only, but we come to him in a completely different, with a completely different disposition, as our refuge, as our shield, as our strong tower, as our shelter, as our rock, as the God of hosts, the King. And we find ourselves being wooed in the increase of faith to trust him, to take our confidence in him, to hide under him, knowing that he can and does bring good out of evil. Verse 9, it says, "For they all made us afraid, saying, their hands shall be weakened from the work, that is, that it be not done." So there's a realism. Nehemiah recognizes his own weakness. He's saying, they're seeking to induce fear in order to prohibit us from work, because nothing will bring about the cessation of labor more than fear. So there's realistic. There's a realism to it. But what does he do? He prays. Now, therefore, now in light of the fact that they're trying to cause the work to cease through fear, now, therefore, O God, strengthen my hands. What does the temptation to fear do? It drives him to Jehovah. He's driven to the Lord. How often, even in the New Testament, do we see prayer modeled with regards to needing the Lord's strength? You have in Ephesians chapter 3, where Paul is praying for the people of God, and he tells them that one of the reasons he's praying for them is that they would be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man. In fact, we see the same thing described in the prayer that is found in chapter 1 of the same book, where it says, "And what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power," and so on. He says, "Strengthen my hands." Here is dependence upon the Lord. Thirdly, there is a threat to one's character. Verses 10 to 14. Always have this gradation of attacks. It's never as simple as coming from just one obvious front. But we're attacked on multiple fronts often. Think of the book of Acts, how, especially in the first seven chapters or so, they're ridiculed, they're imprisoned, they're threatened, they're flogged, they're killed. There are gradations of attacks that are taking place. What does Nehemiah do? Verses 10 to 14, he decides to visit a friend, if you will, one he thought was a friend, a prophet, and discovers that this friend becomes an enemy. He goes to the prophet, and the prophet attempts to make Nehemiah an ungodly idolater. He says, "Listen, I have the word of God for you, brother. You know, I'm going to give you wisdom, brother. Listen, Nehemiah, what you need to do is to get yourself as fast and furious as you can into the temple. Shut the doors behind you. You know, you need to go there and hide, because the word is that they're going to kill you. They're out to kill you." Well, Nehemiah listens to this, And then he takes what is said and he turns, as it were, in his mind to what God has said in the law, in the scriptures. God forbade the likes of Nehemiah from going into the temple. He's not a priest. He's not one of the ones designated to go in into the temple. And so he says, no way. You are tempting me to rebellion. You are wooing me into disobedience. God has forbidden this. Now, what would have happened if Nehemiah had gone in? His enemy would have been God. God himself may have struck him. But if not, if the Lord had spared him, it would have robbed him of his own witness. His character would have been defiled. He would have been made a transgressor of God's ordinances. The regulation and worship that God had ordained would have been openly and publicly disgraced. And his integrity would have been demolished. And they would have been able to vilify him to those in Jerusalem. So what's the point? The point is, stop the Reformation by degrading the reformer. That's easy enough. And if you know anything about church history, and I'm using these illustrations, it seems like all the time, we can go back to the early church in the 3rd century and 4th century and 5th century, all sorts of examples. When in the midst of controversy, you have godly men who are raised up to defend the truth, and there are all sorts of attempts at assassinating the person's character. Athanasius is a good example of one who's sent packing into exile over and over and over. If they're going to physically kill him, or they're going to kill his character, or they're going to do whatever else they can to silence him. And you can march right through the pages or the annals of history and the Reformation and post-Reformation, even in American soil during the Great Awakening. There are all sorts of examples of maligning the work that was being accomplished. Nehemiah waits upon the Lord. He seeks the Lord. My God, think thou upon Tobiah and Sanballat according to their works, on the prophet, the prophetess Noadiah, the rest of the prophets that would have put me in fear. What is he doing? He's saying, Lord, arise. As we sing in the Psalms, God, arise and scatter your enemies. Bring them to naught. Cause, as you did in days of old, where the horse and the rider were cast into the sea, grant, O Lord, that you would rise up and scatter your enemies. But there is one thing that Nehemiah refuses to do, and that is to depart from the path of duty. He is vigilant in his tenacity to keep to the path of duty, to be faithful to the call that God had given to him. So he says, no, I won't disobey God's ordinances. And no, I won't cease from doing the work that God has given to me. But yes, I'm going to keep my hand to the plow. And there are times when the best thing in the world that God's people can do is to stay near the Lord, staying close in fellowship with the Lord, and simply keeping to the path of duty that God has required of us. So here we are. We have responsibilities as husbands and as wives and as parents and as children, as siblings. We have responsibilities at work. We have responsibilities to the people around us. We have responsibilities to the church and to God's people. And we could go on and on. There's all these relationships. And then there's the gifts God's given us and the callings that he's given us. So these various callings, not just what we do for a living, but all of the various callings that he's given to us. And how much mischief comes about from departing from that calling, not keeping with the responsibilities at home or in the workplace or in the congregation or whatever, being wooed away to something else where we're vulnerable and where we're put in the crosshairs, or being wooed away into disobedience to what God's word says and requires of us. I remember the counsel of a minister in Scotland who was quoting another minister from the previous generation in the Highlands who said, do you know what? There is a lot of life, a lot of the Christian life, and he was speaking especially to pastors, the Christian ministry, is just sticking to the thing that God has called you to do. You know, one day after another, pressing along in the path of responsibilities that God's given. That is too easily overlooked or too easily pushed into insignificance when it is the bread and butter, staple of much of what God has called us to do. If Satan can get us to depart from that path of duty, much mischief can take place. So there's a threat to his character, seeking to coax him into the disregard of God's law, and specifically the worship ordinances that he had spelled out. And then fourthly, there is a threat to undermine one's work in verses 15 to 19. What do we find? Verse 15, so the wall was finished in the 25th day of the month, Elul, in 52 days. In a word, triumph. Here we have a measure of victory to God's glory. As you see in verse 16, the people, the enemies, are now the ones who are discouraged. So after spending their strength to discourage, to make despondent, to make fearful, to distract the people of God, after all of this, it's turned back upon their own heads. And now they look into the face of all that's been done, and they are cast down in their own eyes. And God is getting glory by the darkness, by the shame that is filling their faces. Because even the enemies had to perceive that this work was wrought of God. God got glory over overthrowing all of their mischief. But they still are seeking to undermine the work, because you have others, the nobility, who joined the prophets in swearing allegiance to God's enemies. Which means this, basically, now you can't tell a friend from an enemy. They start looking alike because they're wearing the same hat. They've infiltrated the ranks. And you have them going under oath in trading alliances that are being described. They have need for money. There's obviously a lot of poverty, as we noted last week. There's all these hardships. And so they begin forging business partners and making trading alliances, and there's really an underground campaign. Lots of communication that's happening. It makes reference to them reporting the good deeds and uttering his words and sending letters back and forth and so on. And all of this is being twisted and distorted, all because of, in this case, a love of money. You see reference to marriage alliances. So this is Judah's problem. I mean, they've been tempted into marrying unbelievers and having made marriage alliances that were sinful, these links formed a strong bond that they could make use of in seeking to attack the people of God. In fact, this will be dealt with by Nehemiah. It's referenced just in passing here, but when we come to chapter 13, the very end, really, verses 23 and following, you'll see this being brought out into the open and confronted and being dealt with. The family is, of course, the building block of the church. And when there are sinful unions, the marriage of believers with unbelievers, covenant keepers with pagans, it results in a disaster. Results in the degradation of the spiritual well-being of the church as a whole. And so there are another set of attacks that are coming. But that does not diminish the fact that God has quietly and in some ways subtly, but persistently and now openly, wrought a great victory. Was this a cakewalk? Obviously not. Was this something which came about with just one big battle and then it was over? Obviously not. There were multiple fronts and multiple arenas in which they were called upon to fight. But there is a, despite the complexity of attacks, there's a simplicity in terms of their tactics, of God's people's tactics. What, for the first six chapters, we have seen almost in every chapter repeated prayer, God consciousness, seeking the Lord, being near the Lord, walking in dependence upon the Lord. Number two, there has been wisdom. Over and over, there's been a reference to the fear of God. So people who seem huge, who seem like colossals that can threaten and destroy and obliterate us, when set in against the backdrop of God, a sight and sense of the glory and majesty of God, all of a sudden shrink. And they become small in comparison to the greatness, the grandeur, the glory of the God of heaven. We've seen that repeatedly, walking in the fear of the Lord and the wisdom of God. And there has been a persistence, a tenacity to sticking to God's ways. Not fudging, not manipulating, not trying to be creative in ways that would exceed the bounds that God himself has set, but rather walking faithfully day after day in the simplicity of obedience to God's word. That simplicity brings a great deal of consolation to God's people, because life can be filled at times with horrific storms. You know, there are tsunamis that come in upon us, and it becomes complicated, and we become, you know, confused, and we're distracted, and there's things going on in all sorts of sides and directions, and it's difficult for us. You know, there's a darkness that comes with that. There's comfort in the simplicity of being near the Lord, dependent upon the Lord, calling upon the Lord, walking in the fear of the Lord, sticking to the word of the Lord, just doing our duty as God has spelled it out in Scripture, day after day, waiting upon him and leaning upon him, seeking to walk in faithfulness to him. You see the subtlety of the enemy. They come in with materialism. They come in with hedonism. They come in with secularism. They try to get him to take a break, to leave off something, or to add something that God has forbidden. God's sufficiency is found in all of this. When it rains, it pours. It was true in the New Testament church as well. But God gives more grace, and with grace gives blessing. And this should not surprise us, because the Lord told us that the servant is not greater than his master. And how was it with the Lord Jesus? He was called upon to do the greatest work, not just building walls, physical walls, the physical walls of Jerusalem. The Lord Jesus Christ came to save a people, which he describes in the New Testament as one stone laid upon another, a temple which God himself would inhabit. The Lord Jesus Christ has the greatest. The whole history of the world revolves around this story of the Lord Jesus Christ coming as a Redeemer and as a Savior. And what do we find every step of the way? I mean, he's no sooner out the gate, and there is the devil. And the devil is saying, bow down to me. And the devil is saying, do it differently than God said in the Bible. Jesus says, it is written, it is written, it is written, back into his face. He has the religious establishment who had been the inheritors of all of the spiritual blessings of the patriarchs. And they use the machinery of their power and position to pursue and persecute, and ultimately crucify, the Lord of glory. Jesus takes unto himself a small band, and one of his own, the New Testament Ahithophel, Judas. What does he do? He sells his Savior for pocket change. He's betrayed by the one closest to him. Do you see how in all of the things being described here in Nehemiah, betrayal from those near and opposition from those outside, the Jews themselves seeking to overthrow and pull down the work of God in the days of Nehemiah, all of this points forward to something bigger and better and more beautiful. And yet the Lord Jesus Christ says, I have come to do the will of my Father. That's his meat and drink. And he says, not my will, but thine be done. And ultimately, the Lord Jesus Christ, unhindered by all of the opposition, is the only one ever who is fully and truly faithful, who obeys all the demands of what God has required, who is without guile, who is full of grace and truth, who knew no sin, who is without spot. And there in the hour in which it looks as if the devil has had the greatest triumph, Jesus gains the greatest victory, the cross itself. There is the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the governor of the nations, something far better than Nehemiah ever knew, the Lord of glory, the King of all kings. And he is the one in bringing about the salvation of his people and the erection of walls that cannot crumble, which God himself will inhabit for all of eternity, sees through to the end the salvation of his people. And so we ought to be led chiefly to adore and worship the Lord of glory himself, to draw near to him, the great Savior, to have our eyes filled with his faithfulness, because in the end, it is the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ which saves us. His sacrificial death and his works of righteousness which bring us into fellowship and acceptance with God. And it is our desire that he would have all of the glory and all of the honor. Let's stand together for prayer. Almighty God, we stand in need of wisdom. We need to be taught of the Lord. We need, O Lord, the light of your word. We need to be able to say amidst all of the confusion of things being spoken to us, to raise our voices above all of the noise and to say, to the law and to the testimony, we shall go. Enable us, O Lord, to hold fast to this word of truth and life. We pray that you would get glory in all of our brokenness and beatings and all of the assaults and opposition that your church in this day and age faces, that your people face. Get glory, O Lord, for yourself out of these circumstances. Demonstrate the triumph and victory which comes alone at your hand, so that even our enemies are left to be cast down in their own eyes, confused, and acknowledging that the work is of God, that it is you, O Lord, who are building your church, and therefore the gates of hell shall not, cannot prevail against her. We ask this in Jesus' name.